You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We're still busy in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, just the opening verses of this sermon that Jesus preaches. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, begins, it's not the very first words, but it's right in that first paragraph of his commentary, like two or three sentences in. John Stott says, "To my mind, no two words better sum up the intention of the Sermon on the Mount or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture." Like I said, we've only just begun to scratch the surface of this sermon, but already in these Beatitudes, just at, you know, as Jesus begins his sermon, you can't help but see the truth of John Stott's words. Already, the sermon is proving to be profoundly countercultural. All of these Beatitudes seem to be intentionally paradoxical in nature. Jesus is being provocative on purpose. And just as an aside, and this isn't in my manuscript, and I probably shouldn't say it, but I take comfort from that. You know, I can be a little provocative at times, and I get flack for that a little bit, and now I can tell people, just go read the Beatitudes. Jesus is being intentionally provocative. That's what he's doing here with these Beatitudes. One commentator is worth quoting. He says, "A paradox is a truth standing on its head, calling for attention." And that's what these Beatitudes are doing. They are truths stood on their head, calling for attention. They demand that we pay attention to them. Blessed, or happy in our modern vernacular, right? Happy are the poor in spirit. The next one is even worse. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And now this morning, happy are the humble, the gentle, the meek, the lowly. Happy are the soft, the mild, the ones who let others walk all over them, those who never stand up for themselves, those who never insist on their own rights. It seems outrageous. And yet, it's what Jesus says. Maybe not in precisely all of those exact words that I used, but listen, some of those words that I used actually show up in English translations of the Bible. They use some of those words in their translation of verse 5. It's certainly the way that most people of Jesus' own day would have heard that sentiment. They would have heard exactly that when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 5, verse 5. In fact, I think it's the way that people in our own day hear it as well. It's really interesting. Jerry Bridges wrote a book that's based on a bunch of sermons he preached through the Beatitudes. So he preached these sermons on the Beatitudes, and then that got turned into a book, as often happens with preachers. His book is called The Blessing of Humility. And he begins his chapter in that book on verse 5. He begins by recounting a story of a friend of his who listened to his sermon series and then politely let him know, "Just so you know, I skipped over the one in verse 5 because I don't really have any interest in being meek." Right? At least he was honest. But isn't that so true for many people today? Meekness as the path to success and happiness? To most people, that sounds like absolute madness. And yet, you know, based on almost any modern standard of measurement, Moses surely would have to be seen as the most successful man of all time. Do you remember what the Bible says about Moses? Numbers 12, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble. Humble is what it says in the New American Standard. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek word that gets used here is exactly the same word that Jesus uses
in Matthew 5 verse 5 that is translated as gentle in the American Standard. The man Moses was very humble. Fair enough. More than any other man who was on the face of the earth. Just as an aside, can you imagine how humble you have to be able to write that sentence and for it to still be true by the time that you get to the end of it? It's not my point, though. My point is that Moses was meek and yet, at the same time, incredibly successful in the eyes of the world, as was Abraham, actually, and David, and Daniel, and in the New Testament, men like the Apostle Paul. But listen, for every so-called successful, meek person, 10,000 meek souls die in obscurity and oppression. Unnumbered martyrs have meekly embraced a cruel death at the hands of wicked men, entrusting their souls to a faithful God who sees them. Meekness is never the pathway to worldly success. What Jesus has in mind here is diametrically opposed to the world's perspective. His thoughts, as Isaiah tells us, are not our thoughts, right? His ways are not our ways. And so this beatitude isn't telling you that meekness will earn you success and happiness in this life. Jesus just isn't concerned with your success in the here and now. His focus is entirely rooted in eternity. And so if you don't believe in God, right? If you're sitting here this morning and you're going to listen to this sermon, I have bad news for you. Right? If you don't believe this stuff, if you don't believe in God, if eternity turns out to be a delusion and God isn't actually in control of all things, then none of the Beatitudes make any sense. But this one in particular is madness. Matthew 5 verse 5. I haven't even read the verse yet. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Because you begin to unpack that verse and learn what Jesus would teach us about his perspective on success and happiness, we're going to do that by means of asking three questions. So I just want us to consider three questions this morning. Firstly, what is biblical meekness? Secondly, where does biblical meekness come from? And thirdly, where does biblical meekness lead to? Okay, 3-point outline. What is biblical meekness? Where does it come from? Where does it go? Sounds like a song. Sorry. It's important that we start by just defining our terms, right? We have to begin to see, according to the Bible, what is meekness? What is Jesus even talking about here, right? It's actually pretty hard to nail down a neat English equivalent for the Greek word that Jesus uses here. Its translation is always hard in the best of circumstances, but sometimes you come across a word, if you speak Afrikaans and English, I'm sure you've seen this. There are some Afrikaans words that you just don't find an English equivalent for. This is a Greek word like that. It's very hard to nail down an English equivalent for this word. So the NASB uses gentleness. I'm not crazy about gentleness, though, because gentleness, like humility, is the natural outflow of the heart attitude that Jesus is speaking about here. What Jesus is talking about looks like gentleness. It looks like humility, but it's more than that. It's the underlying attitude that produces that, right? The ESV has meekness, which is the word I'm choosing. I think it's probably the best English word. The Legacy Standard Bible uses lowliness. I think lowliness is probably a little too broad, but it's not bad. You know, preaching about meekness is not easy under, you know, the best of circumstances. But then you get ready to preach a sermon about meekness, and your wife comes to you and says, "Listen, we ran out of power." So you whip out your phone because it's so convenient and so easy, and you don't even go look at the meter. You just buy more
prepaid electricity, and then you go to the meter and you see, oh, it's off. Huh, that's inconvenient. But then you get a message on your Ward 1 distribution notifications, and you find out that you're going to be without electricity for 14 days. And to make matters worse, you discover that the reason why you're going to be without electricity for 14 days is because of a healthy mixture of corruption and incompetence of the local government. And you know, suddenly, there's this very surprising momentary reaction that takes place in your heart, and you're just a little bit shocked by yourself as you realize, okay, at least I seem to have a pretty good handle on what not meekness looks like. I might not be able to define meekness very well, but I can clearly define not meekness. You go to your phone because it starts pinging like crazy, and you have 110 unread messages on your neighborhood WhatsApp group. That's not a made-up number, by the way. Anyway, you begin scanning through the wrathful indignation that is just spilling out of people, and you go, yep, whatever meekness looks like doesn't look like this. And then, of course, you know, you get in your car. You have to drive because there's no power. You have to make some kind of plan. You have to, like, your fridge isn't working. Nothing's working. And you have to go somewhere. And then you once again get a very good glimpse of what not meekness is as you begin politely giving advice to every other driver around you. Obviously, he's never heard of what you're supposed to do when the traffic lights no longer work. And so you realize that whatever meekness might be, it seems to be a pretty scarce commodity the moment life goes wrong. I just gained a fresh insight again this week into exactly how countercultural the call to the Christian life can be. When it comes to a formal definition for meekness, you want to know what a dictionary says. The foremost Greek lexicon of the New Testament describes this Greek word as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. Right? It's a fancy way of saying, don't think too much of yourself. And as we think about what meekness looks like in our everyday life, you know, if I can't give you a clear synonym, we can at least think about what meekness looks like in our everyday lives. And I think a helpful way to do that is to come at this, to approach it in terms of three different behavioral categories, three categories of behavior that encompasses meekness. Firstly, there is what we might call the idea of balance. Right? One Greek philosopher, for example, defines meekness as the balance between two extremes. On the one hand, you have the person with a quote-unquote really short fuse, right? The person who is given just prone to outbursts of anger. He's provoked by the smallest little thing. That's the one extreme. On the other extreme is the person who absolutely never gets angry over anything. Okay? Meekness is somewhere in the balance between those two extremes. Actually, I don't think that's a great standalone definition. If we use that on its own, I don't think it works. It's not a great standalone definition for meekness, but it does highlight for us at least one component of meekness, this idea of a balance, a control over your words and emotions and your actions. This is probably not a shock to most of you. Those who know me well won't be too surprised when I say that I can be just a little bit, I'd like to use the word forthright or direct, maybe abrasive is a more fair summation, right? I can be a little bit forthright at times. And not everyone responds to that with the same level of ease. Some people are ruffled by that a little bit more than others.
And so I have at times been accused of not being gentle enough, right? And although I'll be the first person to admit that there is some truth to the accusation that I'm not gentle enough, what happens at times is that people have accused me of not being gentle, not because of the way in which I have confronted their sin, but just because I confronted them at all. And so some people think of gentleness or meekness as an absolute refusal to confront ever. But that's not balanced. This first component of meekness speaks to balance. That's not a balanced response to sin. Secondly, then, very closely related, as I've already mentioned, closely related to the idea of balance is the idea of control. Right? So the same word for meekness gets used outside of the Bible for the process of taming a horse. Once a horse is broken in, that horse is meek. And at first, the horse is wild, uncontrollable, cannot be used, but then he is tamed. He is made meek by a trainer, and suddenly, all of that power is brought under control so that the horse now becomes an incredibly useful tool. Okay? So people who write dictionaries, theological dictionaries, really like to use that phrase as a description for meekness, power under control. It's one of the most prominent components of meekness. And then the third, what we might call observable behavioral component of meekness, is maybe best explained by means of a contrast. There is, in the Greek language, a word that means, if I had to translate it into English, it's a word that would mean something like high-heartedness, right? I don't know if you've ever heard that word. As far as I know, it's a word I made up. I don't think high-heartedness is an actual English word, but there is a Greek word for that. And even though that word doesn't get used in the Bible, King Uzziah is a pretty good example of what this looks like. King Uzziah, you might remember, is king over Israel for 50 years. He is a strong king. He is a successful king. But as a result of his strength and his success, he begins when he's 16, right? He reigns for 50 years. This guy is like one of the most effective kings of Israel. But as a result of that, he becomes a little self-important. He begins to be a little too impressed with himself and his own importance. And so he places himself in a different category to all other people. Okay, the rest of Israel need a priest to facilitate their worship of Yahweh. But he's special, right? He doesn't need anyone to come in between him and God. And so he takes his incense and he goes into the presence of the Lord in the temple where only the priests are allowed to go. And that goes about as well for Uzziah as you might imagine. And he is standing there, censer in hand, arguing with the priests who are telling him, "What are you doing? You can't be here. Get out of here." And he's shouting at them. And what happens? Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. He is not special, after all. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 says in the New King James Version that when he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He thought of himself as too important and powerful, so much so that he no longer needed to pay attention to God's clear instructions on the topic of worship. It applies only to other people. He was wrong. It is exactly that kind of self-exaltation that serves as a contrast for meekness, right? If what Uzziah did was high-heartedness, then meekness is lowly-heartedness. Such a lowly-heartedness comes from a very clearly defined appreciation of our own unworthiness and weakness, right? The exact opposite to what Uzziah showed. We'll come back to that in a little bit. For now, let me just make the observation that meekness isn't just natural niceness. Right? Some people are very nice. Some people are naturally quiet and unassuming.
not a boisterous and abrasive like I am, but that quiet, nice personality, that's not biblical meekness. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Like, this is not being an agreeable kind of person. It's not weakness. It's not spinelessness. It's not a lack of conviction. It's not cowardice. It's no natural trait whatsoever, actually. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 23, that gentleness or meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. This meekness is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. It is the result of God's divine intervention into your life. Okay, and so with that in mind, maybe a good starting place for us to develop a better understanding of what meekness is, what it looks like, is to just look at some of the synonyms that Paul uses alongside this word for meekness. I don't know if you've picked up on this from Paul. Paul does this often in his epistles. He will just bunch up a whole bunch of words. It'll take a whole bunch of words and pile them on top of each other. Not because he wants you to spend a whole lot of time thinking about the differences between those words, but he wants they overlap, and so he wants you to get an idea, and so he's just pouring all these similar words on top of each other, okay? He does that with this word meekness as well. Okay, so in Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, that's our word, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes. So gentleness comes here in a list of words detailing for us the gracious interaction that is supposed to exist within the body of Christ. We see the same thing in Colossians 3, verse 12, where Paul says, so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, our word, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And then Paul uses the same word again in Galatians 6, verse 1, saying, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The same word. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In Titus 3, verse 2, Paul says of believers that we are to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Okay, so you get this idea as you look at those passages that they should form in your mind this appreciation for this word and what it means, this gracious, humble, patient, forgiving help that we are supposed to give to each other as fellow believers, and actually are supposed to extend even beyond the church to unsaved people in the world. The meek person is someone who is ready to defer to others. It is someone who doesn't insist on getting their own way. In fact, in James 3, verse 17, James uses the same word when he describes godly wisdom, right? The wisdom that comes from above, in contrast to demonic wisdom. Describing that wisdom, he says that it is both gentle and reasonable. The word for reasonable is literally someone who is persuadable, someone who isn't self-willed, someone who doesn't insist on their own way. The meek person doesn't assert their own rights. They don't defend themselves. And they never retaliate. Now, this is all still a little bit abstract, right? So let me flesh out the theory for us with a couple of flesh and blood examples from the Bible. Now, I want to go back to some of those names that I mentioned in the introduction. Okay, let's begin with Abraham. Think of Abraham, right? Abraham is called by God to leave his family and his home so that the Lord might lead him into the promised land. God personally appears to Abraham. He makes all these beautiful covenant promises directly to Abraham. I think most of us would probably excuse Abraham if he had just a touch of self-importance. We'd understand it. And then because of God's hand of blessing upon Abraham, his flocks increase so much, and his nephew is with him, benefits from God's hand of blessing on them. right? So their possessions increase so much that Abraham and Lot are no longer able to travel together. They have too much, and so they need to split and go separate ways. Lot is the nephew. Abraham is older. Abraham is the recipient of God's promises. Abraham is the one who was sent to Canaan. And yet he says to Lot, you choose. You go first. Whatever direction you choose. You know, you go west, I'll go east. You go east, I'll go west. You choose, you go. Now for most of us, I think, that will be a calculated manipulative tactic, right? We all expect the nephew to do the good and decent thing and choose the worst part so that we don't have to come out and assert our right and choose the better part for ourselves. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe I'm not like that either, but I think many people would do that. But then Lot chooses the luscious land for himself. He takes the best part. And so how does Abraham respond? There's not a hint of grumbling. It's no discontentment. He just happily goes the other way. What about Joseph? Joseph is ambushed and almost killed by his jealous brothers, who then sell him into slavery. Joseph goes through a terrible ordeal. You know this story. But then years later, when the roles of power are reversed and Joseph holds the lives of his brothers in his hand, how does he respond? He shows them kindness. He weeps for joy over seeing his brothers again. He reassures them. They're afraid of him. They expect him to retaliate. And so he reassures them, pointing them to God's eternal good purposes in all things. It's meekness. Moses shows so many examples of meekness in his life. Let me pick just one. You might remember the incident in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers 16, the leaders, three leaders amongst the tribe of the Levites, come to Moses and say, listen, we are the Levites. You're a Levite, we're a Levite, right? We're all Levites. What makes you so special? The whole nation is holy. Thank you, but we've got it. How would you respond? How does Moses respond? Does he defend his special place as a leader? Does he rebuke these upstart Levites? Does he shout and rage at them? Nope. None of it. Moses falls on his face before them and says, you know what? Tomorrow, let's come to the Lord. Let's enter into his presence and let's see whom the Lord chooses. Meekness. David's life is filled with illustrations of meekness. He has numerous opportunities to kill Saul, who is absolutely irrational in his pursuit of David's life. And yet David never raises his hand against Saul. Instead, he continues to patiently wait upon the Lord to deliver him every single time. Even when his fellow soldiers say, look, the Lord has handed him over to you, he refuses to assert his own rights. Later, David demonstrates that same meekness towards his own son. And even as he flees from Absalom's plots to overthrow him, while he is running out of Jerusalem, Shimei curses David, throwing rocks at him. And what does David do? How does he respond? He does nothing to defend himself. Abishai, one of his warriors, is itching to cut off what he refers to as the head of this dead dog. But what does David say? No, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day.
meekness. Daniel is stripped from everything he knows, everything he has. He's taken off into exile, made a slave for all intents and purposes. And in Babylon, instead of resisting and sulking and feeling sorry for himself, Daniel applies himself. He excels. He distinguishes himself. And when his success causes those around him to conspire against him, he patiently entrusts his well-being to God. And as the sun rises on his vindication, there is not even a hint in the text of any resentment on David's part. He simply continues to do the next right thing. No self-indulgent complaints, no defense of his own virtue and innocence, no retaliation afterwards, just meek acceptance of what God allows into his life. Stephen, as he is being stoned, looks up into heaven with joyful adoration of his Savior, pleading with God to forgive the very people who are putting him to death. Meekness. Paul seems to suffer continued slander and reviling from men in the church of Corinth. And yet, what does Paul do? He just keeps on affirming his love and his commitment and his care for them. And of course, no other example of meekness in the Bible comes even close to what we see in the life of Jesus, right? It is from Jesus that Stephen learned to pray for the forgiveness of his killers. But in the case of Jesus, he dies with just the same kind of weakness that he'd shown throughout his whole life. He knew that Judas would be the one to betray him. And yet, when Jesus tells the disciples that one of their own number was about to betray him, no one suspects Judas. Imagine it was you or me. Imagine you or I were in that position, and we say to the disciples, one of you will betray me. What's going to happen? 11 sets of heads will swivel and look at Judas with like a look of comprehension dawning on their face. Ah, okay. That explains why it always looked like Judas rubbed him up the wrong way. And yet, no one suspected Judas. No one had a clue. Just think of the meekness that Jesus demonstrates as he washes the feet of his disciples, and not just these disciples, but washes the feet of the very man who is about to go sell his life for silver. And there's no difference in the care that he shows to Judas than to any of the other disciples. Think of Peter, who despite all of his boastful bravado, betrays his Savior at the drop of a hat, at the accusation of a little girl. After his resurrection, when Jesus goes and finds the disciples by the lakeside, does he make Peter grovel and beg for forgiveness? No. It's none of that. Only the gracious, patient, gentle affirmation and restoration of a loving Lord. I'm sure you get the point. You don't need any more examples from me. Instead, I think it would be helpful for us to ask for our second point this morning, where does meekness come from? Having some idea of what it is, where does it come from? And the first thing to say is that meekness begins with the right understanding of ourselves. I hinted at this earlier. As we're made aware of our own spiritual poverty, that's where the Beatitudes begin, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. As we see our own poverty, we are brought to a place of mourning over our sinfulness. We are made empty before the Lord. It strips us of all of our pretensions and pride and shows us just how lowly we truly are. Makes us meek. The meek person is not dismayed when someone treats him badly. Instead, the meek person is surprised that God and others would treat him kindly.
because he understands that he doesn't deserve any of it. Do you want to know if you're meek? Let me give you a little test. This might pinch a little bit. You want to know if you're meek? I think most of us do okay, you know. We do okay with acknowledging our own sinful wretchedness. You know, we'll say to someone, oh, I am such a wretch. You won't believe what I did this week. You know, I sinned, I did this and this, you know. We're okay with expressing our own sinful wretchedness to others. You want to know if you're weak? How do you handle it when other people express your sinful wretchedness to you? Do you handle that just as well as when you say it? Right? Because if you don't, you're just a hypocrite, right? The meek person is not offended when his sins and his iniquities are pointed out because he understands that he is nothing. I think it was Bunyan who said, the man who is already down can fall no lower. Of course, that realization isn't a result of our own intuition. And so ultimately, meekness comes from God. It too is a gift of his grace to us. As I've already mentioned, it is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that any man-made attempt at gaining greater meekness, right? If you walk out of here this morning and say, I am going to work really hard at being more meek, like, you're doomed to failure from the start. It is not something you can go do in your own strength. It is something the Spirit of God must do in you. If his Spirit is not dwelling in you, you don't have a shot at meekness. You have no hope. But listen, if the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, then meekness, Christ-like meekness, is entirely attainable to you. Because it is the Spirit of God who enables you. All you have to do is ask. Right? Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, you will have your request. It's hard to imagine something that's more aligned with Christ's purposes than your meekness. Jesus says that if you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It is important to understand, as you think about meekness and asking God to give you meekness by his Spirit working in your life, it is important to understand that God's Spirit uses God's Word to conform God's people into the image of God's Son. And so it's no accident when James uses the same Greek word telling us to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. Meekness demonstrates itself towards the Lord in a submissive acceptance of and an obedience to the Scriptures, because it is the Scriptures that God will use to conform us into his own image. Okay, so meekness comes to us from the Holy Spirit. It is mediated to us through the Word. But then also, Jesus tells us in the Bible to come to him for meekness. Do you know how rarely Jesus highlights his own person, his own characteristics? Jesus very rarely makes claims about his own character. You don't read it often. But he does call himself meek. This one he uses. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am, same word, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Right? The imagery that Jesus uses here is wonderfully rich. Now, I know precious little about farming, although I don't know how many people there are who still know a lot about plowing with oxen. Probably not many. So fortunately for us, there are commentators who can explain to us the significance of the imagery that Jesus uses here. And so commentators say that just as a young ox is yoked together with an older ox so that it might learn how to respond to instructions, so Jesus invites us to be yoked with him so that we can learn from him. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's not saying, take the burden that I have for you upon yourself. He's saying, become my fellow yoke slave and learn from me. Right? Those two phrases, take my yoke upon you, and the next phrase, learn from me, those two phrases are synonymous. They're saying the same thing. It is from Jesus that we will learn how to be gentle as we share his yoke with him. So how do we do that? Well, you do it by reading the word and paying attention to what it is that motivates Jesus to show the meekness that he does. Where does it come from for him? And as you read the Bible with that question in your mind, what you'll discover very quickly is that Jesus' meekness comes from his profound trust in his Father. This all-consuming belief that Jesus has of his Father's good intentions towards him. Jesus doesn't just believe that his Father is good, but he believes that his Father is good towards him. Again, we've seen hints of this already. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? Why? Because you're evil and God is good. Jesus will go on to tell us later in the Sermon on the Mount that our heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask him. He is kind in his predisposition towards us. He is good to us. Peter encourages us to cast our burdens upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. Paul assures us that our sovereign and powerful God is not only able, but also faithful to work all things that happen to us for good. And then just a few verses later, he reminds us. You want proof that God is for you, that he is kind towards you, that he loves you? And Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 32, that if God gave up his own son for us, then will he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? He gave you the most precious thing already. What more do you want from him? What better way can he demonstrate his kindness towards you than giving you his son? Trust him. He is for you. It is our trust in God that makes meekness not be fatalism. You understand that? If God wasn't good, if he wasn't for you, then meekness would be fatalism. Be hopeless. It's not that we've given up. That's not the reason why we refuse to defend ourselves or assert our own rights. We do it because God has promised that he will care for us. He will provide for us. He has promised that he will uphold our cause. He will defend us. He will hold every injustice to account. That's why we can be free from the fear of accusation, free from the fear of being exploited by others. Because as Hagar said, in the midst of her own unjust treatment, right? What does Hagar say? You are a God, literally, you are a God of seeing. You are the God who sees me. This is why Jesus, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, while being reviled, did not revile in return. And while suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why was he meek in the face of unjust suffering? Because he trusted in his Father. He trusted that his Father would uphold what is good and right. Because he is so utterly convinced of God's goodness, the meek person is much more concerned with causing offense to others than about suffering unjust treatment. Right? A meek person doesn't want to treat others poorly. That's much more important to him than how he gets treated. Because God is in control. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17, that the meek never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave it to the wrath of God. Why? What do we believe about God? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so then in what is one of the most beautiful thoughts to me in all of Scripture, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
If the God of the Bible does not exist, and if he is not on your side, then the kind of meekness that Jesus is talking about here would be madness. But if he does exist, and if he is on your side, then anything other than this kind of meekness would be madness. Why would you fight your own battles if God would fight them for you? Let's turn then just very quickly to our final point for this morning. And I'm only going to touch on this very briefly because Jesus will return to this point. He is building towards this blessed truth. He's hinting at it as he's going through the Beatitudes, but there is waiting this beautiful truth for us at the end of the Beatitudes. Let's just quickly consider for our third point this morning, where does meekness go? Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Where does meekness go? Well, let me tell you where the meek go. They go to their Father and to his reward that is waiting for them. Self-assertiveness is the world's pathway to success, but it is not ours because we don't have to fight for our own cause. We don't have to accumulate our own reward. Instead, there is waiting an inheritance for us that is far beyond all comparison or comprehension. It was really interesting to me as I was preparing to preach this passage, reading commentaries. And you see these guys, these covenantal guys who don't believe in a messianic kingdom, who jump through all kinds of hoops to try and explain in what way do we already possess the earth now, right? They shall inherit the earth. And so that's already true for us now. And you know, so they go to Paul, who describes himself as being regarded as poor, yet possessing everything. They make a big deal about if you are content, then you will be satisfied with all kinds of things. And that's true, right? Contentment is a mark of meekness. And if you are content, then you will, life will be richer for you. But when Paul talks about being regarded as poor yet possessing everything, he's not talking about a present experience, right? He's not talking about a present circumstances. He's referring to the certainty of his present possession, yes, of a future experience. When he says he possesses everything, he's regarded as poor, yet he possesses everything. Like, he doesn't have a load of money in the bank, right? Not that they had banks, but you know what I mean. Right? He's talking about his inheritance. He's referring to that moment when the Lord will descend to judge the nations and the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is precisely the blessedness of the meek that Jesus is referring to. He has in mind the imperishable, undefiled inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. Heaven will one day descend to earth, an earth made new. And we will reign alongside our Lord forever. That knowledge of the good things awaiting us and the assurance that God himself will set all things right as he brings his perfect justice to bear on every injustice, that assurance is what gives contentment to the meek in the face of injustice and trials. We can be content because we know who our God is. And we know what his presence holds for us throughout all of eternity. The author of Hebrews commends the meekness of his readers, saying, "You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one." Lord willing, like I said, we'll get to think more on this better eternal possession in a few weeks as we come to the end of the Beatitudes. For now, let me just remind you that when Jesus says here, "Blessed are the meek,
for they shall inherit the earth. The intention behind what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the meek, for they and they alone shall inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is part of what will make heaven heaven. Part of what will make heaven so amazing is the fact that no unrighteousness will dwell there. There will be no pride in heaven. There will be no high-heartedness. There will be no high-hearted persons. If you are high-hearted this morning, if you are consumed with asserting your own rights, with protecting and promoting your own interests, if you are building your own little kingdom in the here and now on this earth, then understand that you will have no part in the eternal coming kingdom of God. So cast aside all of your worldly ambitions, all of your pride, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he might lift you up. Have in yourself the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he actually existed equal with God, did not consider his equality as something to be asserted, something to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave so that he might die on a cross for your sin. Understand that if you would forsake all for the sake of Christ, then you will gain the whole world. The rewards for denying yourself are unimaginable. Jesus forsook the comfort of heaven and exchanged it for the condemnation of a cross. And what was the result in his life? What does Paul go on to say? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are on earth, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, this is not just theory to him, right? He staked everything on the truth of that statement. He lived it. And he wasn't wrong to do so. So much more I could say that must be said. So many more passages that we could go to. One passage that I want to highly commend for your own personal study is Psalm 37. Jesus, I'm pretty sure, is quoting Psalm 37, verse 11, here in Matthew 5, verse 5. And so since Jesus quotes from Psalm 37, I thought it would be good for us to close our time this morning with another quote from that same psalm. Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Let me pray for us. Father, we read these words, and I, for one, am just confronted so much with the reality that we must choose. We must either be all in or we must abandon the faith altogether. One cannot be meek half-heartedly. One either is meek or you are not. And so I thank you for the meekness of Christ, and I thank you for the model that he sets for us. Thank you that you proved yourself to be faithful in the life of your own son. And so because of that, and because of the fact that you have given him to us, we can trust that you are faithful to us as well.
Because you are a God who is faithful. You will make all things right. You will wipe every tear from our eyes. You will reward us with eternal joy. And so I pray for any of this morning who does not believe any of this stuff, who is doing the best they can, who is trying to just accumulate as much as they can for themselves in this life, unconcerned with the reality of eternity, Father. Show them the folly of their ways. Open their eyes and their hearts to the beauty of Christ and the wonder of your goodness to us, Father. Save people. Change us, Lord. Use us. Practically, in the next week, as we live without water and without electricity, and everyone around us grumbles and complains and wants to assert their own rights, Father, help us to be different. Help us to be shining lights of your goodness and your grace and trust in your name. I ask this, Father, for your glory. Change us, I pray, Father. Amen.